I'm going to start right off by reading again Acts 1 verses 1 through 8. We are zooming through Acts. Zooming might not be the right word. Acts chapter 1 verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, till the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would help us to understand your word this morning, that you would give us wisdom, as James says in his epistle, that we should ask for wisdom. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and help us to not just to understand your word, but to be transformed by it. I pray that you would be glorified this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. When we look at the opening verses of the book of Acts, we can see, and we've tried to paint this picture over the last few weeks, last week in particular, Jesus spent his final 40 days on earth after his resurrection and before his ascension to heaven. He spent his final 40 days preparing his apostles, these disciples, for ministry. And he did this in three ways. And so I started this last week, and we're going to, Lord willing, finish it this morning, these three things. The first thing he did, we can see it, all of these in verse 3. He offered them many proofs. He provided for them a special presence, and then he set straight their chief priority. So last week, we began to look kind of more closely at his work of preparation. And we saw that in offering his disciples these many proofs there from verse 3, he actually did that in three ways as well. So let me read verse 3. I think that they're pretty clear. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So first he presented himself alive. This one's pretty straightforward. When you read through the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we can see that he would approach them with greetings and peace to you. He literally walked up and presented himself alive to not only his apostles, but to others as well. You can read about a lot of encounters with a variety of people there in the last chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the last two chapters of John. It's important to note that he didn't just simply approach the 11, the disciples, the remaining disciples. He appeared to others, such as Mary Magdalene, is named a few times. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he also appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And so why is that important? Why is it important that Jesus didn't only appear to his 11? Remember, Judas is gone at this point, so the 12 minus Judas. Why is it important that he didn't just appear to those guys? I think that there's two reasons. First, because there are those, even today, who would try to explain the resurrection away by saying that his appearances to people were actually hallucinations. You may have heard this argument, but there has never been in the history of humanity a documented case of mass hallucination, particularly where everyone hallucinates the same thing, like some allege happened here. Scientists will tell you that if this were to happen, if they'd eaten bad mushrooms or something and hallucinated, because of the way the brain works, every person would have come up with something different. They would have hallucinated something different. And yet, all of these in the Bible, when you read through those last chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them would give the same details of their encounters. And the second reason I think that it's important that Jesus didn't appear only to the 11, but to others as well, is because a rumor sprang up, and you can actually read about the roots of the rumor in Matthew 28, 11 to 15. And this rumor was that the disciples came in, and that the 11 came in and stole his body at night. But if that were true, then what could be the explanation for all of the other people who also claimed to see Christ risen? Were they all lying? All of them? Did they go to their death continuing to utter lies? Many of them were martyred. Were they martyred for a lie? Something that they had made up? All of them? Well, we said as we walked through this that not only did Jesus present himself alive to them, but that he also offered many convincing proofs. So he walked with them, and he ate with them, he taught them, and he had conversation with them, and he was not a spirit, he was not a ghost, he was physically alive. He proved that to them. He was actually alive. He was actually a living, breathing man. But he also worked miracles. And some of these miracles were subtle. And so he prevented people from recognizing him on a couple of different occasions, and then later would open their eyes, the scripture says, so that they recognized him. He opened some of their minds to understand the scriptures, particularly the disciples. And he taught them how it all pointed to him. He also claimed an authority that only God has, and then he sent them on mission to make disciples. He offered the forgiveness of sins and restoration, namely to Peter. Think about that in the end of John's gospel account. But he also performed miracles that were obvious. So if those were a little more subtle, he performed some that were very obvious. So twice in John's gospel, it says that he appeared in the room with them even though the doors were locked. And John is quick to point out, even though the doors were locked. He told professional fishermen who had not caught a single fish all night that if they would just try the other side of the boat, it would work. And maybe there'll be some fish there. And they caught so many fish that they were not able to haul the nets in. And that was a miracle, because it wasn't that these professional fishermen didn't think of that. And then, of course, Luke records for us both at the very end of Luke's gospel and then here down in verses 10 and 11 that he ascended into heaven. Again, we'll get to that soon. So not only did he present himself to them as resurrected, and not only did he prove that he was a real, living, breathing, resurrected man, but he also proved to them that he was the resurrected God in the flesh by doing things that only God could do, and by saying things that only God had the authority to say. And then he preached to them. And he preached them the same message, really, that he had always preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is at hand. And as we said last week, the kingdom of God is really the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And it culminates in what the Old Testament in particular will frequently call the day of the Lord. And so what Jesus does is prepare his disciples for ministry, and he teaches them how to interpret Scripture with Christ at the center, with Jesus as the focal point. Jesus prepared his disciples for ministry by offering many proofs that conclusively proved that he was who he said he was. There was no doubt in their minds. There was no doubt, as Luke writes in Acts, there was no doubt in his mind. And it's also kind of a side note. Luke was a medical doctor. he would not have been fooled by some of the other theories. He set out to record a scientific account of what was happening. But his preparation of the disciples, it didn't stop with his appearances, because in his teaching and his preaching to them, he also reiterated God's long-standing, centuries-long standing promise of an ongoing presence with them. Remember these words, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." God first uttered those words, I think, in Joshua. Jesus said right at the end of Matthew, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Always, I am with you." So we started looking at this last week, this ongoing presence of God with his disciples, but I want to be a bit more detailed and expand it a little bit today so that we can, I think, better understand. So listen again. We're going to read verses 4 to 8 one more time in Acts chapter 1. We're going to focus on these verses this morning. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth.'" Now the doctrine, the teaching, what we understand about the person and work of the Holy Spirit has been very confusing to people for a very long time. And I want to acknowledge right off the bat that when it comes to the Holy Spirit, there is an element of mystery that we simply do not at this time fully understand. But having said that, there's plenty that we can understand. And the Bible actually commands us to study and learn so that we will not be thrown around by every wind and wave of doctrine, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4. And there are a lot of winds and waves of doctrine, especially concerning the Holy Spirit, out there. And so, as I said last week, our understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, it will be, our understanding of him will be progressively revealed to us as we work our way through the book of Acts. And so what I'm saying is, don't think that what we're going to look at today, what we're going to talk about in these verses, is the only thing that we believe about the Holy Spirit. We're just going to look at what Jesus says here about him. Although I do want to give you a little bit of background, and we're going to take one sidebar, one little, I don't want to call it a rabbit trail because it's all related, but we're going to go off to the side here for just a little bit. And kind of as an aside as we get going, be careful not to refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. The Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. So he is not God the Father. He is not God the Son. He is God the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, just as Jesus is God, and just as the Father is God. Okay, that's the beautiful mystery of the Trinity. Okay, so back to Acts chapter 1. Let me read again. I'm going to read these a few times so we get it today. Verses 4 and 5. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So we said last week that the presence of the Holy Spirit, so again with the P's, remember? The presence of the Holy Spirit fulfilled the promise of God and would give them the power to be his witnesses ultimately to the ends of the earth. And so they were to wait in Jerusalem for God to pour out his Spirit. We talked about the significance of Jerusalem last week and God's eternal plan for redemption and restoration. And so what we're going to do now is look at these two again, the promise and the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at the priority that Jesus stresses on how these all tie together. So the promise, the power, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the priority that Jesus stresses, right? The P's. So follow the P's here. in preparing them for ministry, right at the top, and preparing them for ministry, Jesus has his disciples wait in Jerusalem for the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it is the presence of the Holy Spirit that is the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. And it is the presence of the Holy Spirit that will give them the power to preach. I'm sorry about all the P's. It won't happen again. So let's enjoy it while the time lasts. Maybe it will help us remember the scriptures better on this subject right here. So the promise. Wait for the promise of the Father, Jesus says. Last week we read in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 27, that God promises to his people that he will put his spirit within them. And he says in verse 27, cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. But this is not the only place in the Old Testament where God promises his spirit. Several times in the book of Isaiah, for example, we read that God is going to renew his people. He's going to give life to them again. And as a part of that life, or maybe we could even say the source of that life, is the immersion into the Holy Spirit. So listen to, this is Isaiah 44, verses 3 to 5. God says this, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. So throughout Old Testament scriptures, it was predicted that the coming presence of the Holy Spirit would bring blessing from God. Ultimately, I want to be sure that we get this, the presence of God in our lives ultimately only brings us blessing. So did you catch that? For believers, ultimately, the presence of God in our lives only brings us blessing. There may be discipline, there may be suffering, but ultimately, God as a part of your life will only bring you blessing. Listen to this prophecy. This is Isaiah 32, verses 14 to 18. Isaiah 32, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. We all kind of long for that, right? To dwell in quiet resting places. To dwell in peaceful habitation and secure dwellings. So in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, when Jesus tells his apostles, his disciples, he says, wait for the promise of the Father. That's what he's talking about. Those promises. Earlier in John chapter 16, and we looked at this last week, when Jesus is reiterating God's promise, and during the ministry of John the Baptist, when John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Spirit, this is what they are talking about. Any good Jew, any good Jewish follower of Yahweh would have known what this promise was. The promise of the presence of God's Spirit. God will dwell with his people. And in the Old Testament, the people were able to see glimpses repeatedly throughout the Old Testament that came as a result of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So for example, in the life of King David, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, immediately after being anointed king, young David, verse 13 tells us, so 1 Samuel 16:13, the verse tells us that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. King David was filled with the Spirit of the Lord. But they were also able to see the removal of God's blessing, even God's cursing on those who continually strayed from God's commands, from obeying Him. Most notably, in the life of King Saul. The very next verse, after David is anointed king and the Holy Spirit rushes upon him, when God's Spirit rushed on David, it says this in the very next verse, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." The presence of God's Spirit indicates God's blessing. The presence of God's Spirit indicates, shows us, proves to us God's blessing. Imagine if His Spirit was present in every one of God's people, not just David. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The presence of God's Spirit indicates God's blessing. So why are those people blessed that Jesus is talking about? Because they belong to God. Because God's Spirit is present with them. Now I want to just kind of remind us to be careful not to simply translate the word blessed as happy as we think of happy. Happy is circumstantial to us. That's only part of it. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life might not, or it isn't simply for your happiness. It's an indication of your blessedness. That's the joy we were talking about earlier in Sunday school. The presence of the Holy Spirit was promised from ancient days to God's people. And Jesus is instructing His disciples as He prepares them for ministry. And it is the presence of the Holy Spirit that will give them the power to preach the gospel, to be His witnesses. Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." See, in the Old Testament, not only is the presence of the Holy Spirit an indication of God's blessing, but the Holy Spirit also has a kind of a variety of roles within the Godhead. So here's what I mean. The Holy Spirit was active in creation. Genesis 1 and chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Just listen to these. You probably know them. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Well, what does that mean? Well, the psalmist gives us kind of another indication of the Spirit's role in giving life to all creatures, whether on the ground or in the air or in the sea. So Psalm 104, verse 30 says this, "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." The Spirit gives life, creates. But the opposite is also true. In Job 34, verses 14 and 15, we read this, "If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust." It's the idea of he holds the whole world in his hands, right? If God would set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit, bring his spirit back, and his breath back, God breathed the breath of life into man, into Adam. If he would pull that back, all creation would perish, and man would return to dust, Job says. It is the Holy Spirit who has the power to give and to sustain all of life. And throughout the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit that we see repeatedly active in accomplishing God's work in Israel. So in Numbers chapter 11, as God is providing some much-needed relief for Moses in his leadership of Israel in the form of 70 elders to assist him, so God tells Moses to appoint, and God appoints 70 elders who would assist him in leading Israel. We read this in Numbers 11:17. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. God's Spirit was active in the nation of Israel, in the leadership of the people, in helping them, in bearing the burdens. See, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was powerfully at work in lots of different ways. We just kind of touched on a couple today. Often it was behind the scenes, so to speak. In fact, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21, he says this, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." And he's talking about Scripture. Scripture being written down. God's Word being written down. He says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's the idea of Scripture being God-breathed. The breath of God. Scripture is inspired by God. That they wrote down God's Word through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But not only was the Holy Spirit powerfully active in the Old Testament, if kind of behind the scenes, He was also powerfully active even in the life of Jesus Himself. Turn to Luke chapter 4. I want you to see this in Luke chapter 4, verse 17. A couple years ago when we were studying Mark, we read through this scene as Mark recounts it, but listen to how Luke tells the story. So they'd gathered in the synagogue and Jesus is there in verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus proclaimed himself to be anointed. He said that that passage in Isaiah was about him. And he said that he was anointed, "For the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." And he was not anointed with oil like a prophet would anoint a king, pouring oil on his head. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit as God's chosen servant. And Jesus tells his disciples that they are going to receive this kind of power when they receive the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. He tells them there in Acts 1. Power to do what? Be careful not to get hung up on the miraculous. We're going to talk about that when the time comes. But he says nothing about that here, not the overtly miraculous. Here he's telling them, in Acts chapter 1, he is telling them that they will receive power by the same Spirit that has empowered him. And it is for the purpose of sharing in his ministry, to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to be his witnesses. Witnesses of the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. And it is this power that will come from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that Jesus' followers will soon receive and that will help them as at their task as witnesses to God's mighty acts which happened in and through Jesus Christ. Now before we apply this to ourselves, we need to ask a couple of questions. And this is where the sidebar is, the little journey just to the side a little bit. So the first question is this. Do all Christians receive the Holy Spirit? Yes, that's the answer. Yes. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. This probably is one of the most glorious passages of Scripture that explains our salvation. And Paul concludes the section by writing this. And so it's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. "In Him," is Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Listen, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, then you are not saved. That's what Scripture says. You don't have to speak in tongues first. You don't have to be water baptized first, as some would say. Paul says, when you heard and believed, then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your salvation. That means the guarantee that you will go to heaven. The guarantee that you will be with Christ for eternity. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of your glorification, that all sin, all of the results of the fall of man, sickness, disease, accidents, all of that will be gone from your life. That is the guarantee of your salvation. So, all Christians receive the Holy Spirit. So the next question is, when? When do Christians receive the Holy Spirit? Well, I could argue, and I would argue, that Paul answers the question right there in Ephesians 1:13. But let's look briefly through Acts to see what the new converts experience in that context, okay? So I would argue, you could put this in the back of your mind. Paul says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit. I would argue, when you believed, when you heard the gospel and believed. But let's look at what Acts says, because this has caused a lot of confusion. As Acts unfolds, it becomes clear that there are really three essential elements to conversion, to being made a Christian. And so the first is repentance. This was the summary of Jesus' first words in Mark. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And repentance is turning from your sin and turning to God. Turn around and run in the other direction. The second one, and I want to be clear that we understand this, as we work through Acts, the second aspect of conversion that becomes clear is baptism. And that is the new birth, death to sin and new life in Christ. Now, we represent this with a physical water baptism, but the outward action is merely an image of inward belief. It doesn't save. So when he talks about baptism, it's understood. It's both together. Obedience is getting in the tank, getting in the water. But that only is a representative of what happens in your heart of new life, new birth, being born again. Now the third aspect of conversion is the gift of the Holy Spirit. We will see this every time someone converts to Christianity. So as Acts progresses, there's no set pattern in which the Spirit is actually given. We will see repentance and baptism, and sometimes the Spirit is given immediately, and sometimes it's a little bit later. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we read this. Acts 2:38, following a long sermon, Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It all works together. The Spirit seems to be given in conjunction with their repentance and new birth. Then in chapter 8, so flip a couple more pages over, chapter 8, verse 14. Pay attention to the geography here. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is given sometime a little bit later. We're going to talk about why when we get there. It'll be a few weeks before we get to chapter 8. but it was given sometime later. But then in chapter 10, verse 44, we read this. Again, Peter preaches, and while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" While Peter was still preaching to them, they were saved and they received the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized. That's usually what we think of. And I would argue that as Acts goes on, that's the norm. Belief, receiving the Holy Spirit, baptism. Again, we're going to work through this in more detail as we work through Acts, but I want to give you the point. I sat with a high school student one time who was devastated because she had never spoken in tongues. Therefore, she had not received, she believed that she had not received the gift of the Holy Spirit, what her church called the second blessing. That's what her church had taught her, that because she had not spoken in tongues, she had not received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? That's just not true. That is not what the Bible teaches. When Jesus said, "Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age," when God promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," those are promises that you can cling to, whether you feel it or not. We can cling to those promises. The presence of the Holy Spirit, even in the book of Acts, and no less so in our own lives, it often manifests itself in the simple things as opposed to the miraculous. So here's what I mean. We could see the Holy Spirit in the life of the Ethiopian through his joy, chapter 8 tells us. We can see the Holy Spirit in the life of Lydia in chapter 16 through her hospitality, things that we would take for granted. Joy and hospitality. Also in chapter 16, the Philippian jailer offers first aid. He offers help. And that indicated that the Spirit was working in his life. Joy, hospitality, help. These are indications that the Spirit is at work in our lives as well. Let me put it a different way. Let me give you some other examples. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do those sound familiar? Those are the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians. It's the Spirit working in your life. It's not always the miraculous. And so I took this kind of little sidebar. I wanted to refute some false teaching that's out there. And I want you to know the truth, right? Ephesians chapter 1. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You can trust that. So back to our outline here. In preparing them for ministry, Jesus has his disciples wait in Jerusalem for the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it is the presence of the Holy Spirit that is the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. And it is the presence of the Holy Spirit that will give them the power to preach, to proclaim the good news, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So now let's read Acts 1, 6 to 8 again. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority." Here we go again. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So here in verse 6, it looks like the disciples are changing the subject, doesn't it? At first glance, it looks like they're going right back to their old ways. Like, Lord, when you come in your glory, can we sit at your left hand and your right hand? But that's actually not what's happening here. So sure, there is an element of misunderstanding on their part. But Jesus' response to them isn't really a rebuke. He's just telling them to keep their priorities straight. So here's why I think that the disciples are not that far off with this question. According to Old Testament prophecy, the outpouring of the Spirit of God meant that He was about to fulfill His promise, restoring the kingdom. And so earlier I read Joel chapter 2. Let's look again, if you can find it again. Flip back to Joel chapter 2. I want to just read 28 to 32 one more time, the end of the chapter. In Joel 2, 28, we read this. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. That's the promise. That's the promise that they're hearing, that they're remembering. And in fact, in chapter 2 of Acts, Peter's going to bring up these verses. But what does the second half of this passage sound like? Listen to verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. What does that sound like? If you've ever read anything in the book of Revelation, that's what it sounds like. It sounds like the end times. It sounds like what is referred to throughout Scripture as the day of the Lord. Sounds like that great and terrible day when God will judge His enemies and restore His people, His kingdom. And so when the disciples hear that God is about to pour out His Spirit, they automatically assume that the prophecy of Joel 2, 28 to 32 is about to be fulfilled. But we now know that there's at least 2,000 years between verses 29 and 30 of Joel 2, that His Spirit has been poured out. And when you read those first couple of verses of that prophecy, you can see Acts in there. You can see the miraculous. You can see His Spirit at work and sons and daughters prophesying and old men dreaming dreams. We see those things throughout Acts. But we know that we live between verses 29 and 30. We have not yet seen His final judgment. So I believe that the disciples' question here in Acts chapter 1, I think it was appropriate given what they knew. They had just experienced the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Messiah. Jesus had spent time with them, showing from Scripture that it was all about Him, that He was the Passover Lamb, that He was it was Jesus who takes away the sin of the world, that He was a better high priest who not only goes into the most holy place to offer the sacrifice, but that He actually is able to tear down that division wall between God and man. And that He's actually the sacrifice Himself. He's the better priest. He's the better lamb. He's the better... It's all about Him. He had just taught them all of this stuff. He's been teaching them that He is the new David who sits on the throne forever. And the restoration of the kingdom, of God's kingdom, it's the climax of history. It's what we're waiting for. It's what they were waiting for. It's what all Christians have been waiting for centuries, millennium. And the disciples were expecting Jesus as God's anointed king, and they fully believed that that's who He was now. They expected Him to usher in the restoring of His kingdom with the pouring out of His Holy Spirit. And so they asked this question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You can almost sense some anticipation in their voice. Is it now? Is all sin going to be gone now? Is all death and destruction going to be gone now? We expect Jesus to do this as well, just as they did. We can say that. We can read Scripture and say, we can look at the times, we can watch the news and say, is it now, Lord? Is it soon? We long for it. We long for the day when sin is destroyed. We long for the day when the enemies of God are once and for all wiped from the face of the earth. Look at how Jesus responds to their question in verse 7. And it is no less true for us. It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. Look at what Jesus is doing. He's diverting their attention from the time frame of the restoration of the kingdom. He doesn't tell them that it won't happen. Instead, He focuses their attention on the time between the times. Between Joel 2, 29 and 30. The time between His ascension and His return. See, the times are in the Father's hands. And so predicting and trying to figure out those times is not the priority of Christians. And in fact, it clouds us sometimes when we get hung up on trying to figure out when Christ will return, when the time will happen. Instead, the priority for us as His disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is to give witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See, the kingdom of God begins with the coming of the Messiah and the pouring out of the promised Spirit of God. And it continues to increase with the proclamation of the good news to the end of the earth. So at one point, there will be a time when the last person is converted. And then it will be time. But we have no idea who or when that last person will trust Christ. Our job is to go out there and make disciples, to be His witnesses. As Jesus is preparing His disciples for this ministry, He sets their priorities straight. He says, "You will be my witnesses." And I want to just kind of point out here that this term for witnesses, it's only ever used in Acts to refer to the apostles, to the 12. And it is actually a word that we get our English word martyr from. These disciples that Jesus is charging, they are unique men, and they will give a unique witness. They will do so as His authorized representatives, His apostles. And so that's important, because the apostles occupy a unique place in history as witnesses of Christ because of the time that they spent with Him, both before and after His resurrection, and because of their commissioning by Him. Now, I say that to remind us that we are also witnesses to Christ, but we are His witnesses in a secondary sense. We have Scripture. See, Jesus will use these apostles, these 11, and then Matthias will come in, and eventually Paul. He will use these apostles to be kind of the nucleus of the church. And eventually they will write down their witness as Scripture. And ultimately it is the church that He will use to bring the good news of salvation to the ends of the earth. They will bring the apostles' witness in Scripture to the ends of the earth. And that is our priority. Same as Christ's, to proclaim simply to good news to the poor. This applies to all of us as believers, to proclaim the good news. So in preparing His apostles here in Acts chapter 1, He's also preparing us, because we can read about the proof of His resurrection that they saw. Not only that, but as Christians, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And He will never leave us nor forsake us. And so our priority must be to proclaim His death until He comes. Our priority is to proclaim his death until he comes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. And he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. I believe it in part. But there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Thankfully for us, I don't believe that this specific issue is one that we openly struggle with. However, the commands are the same. He goes on and says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. The cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." What he's saying there is that what we are going to do, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes by eating the bread and drinking from the cup, is for Christians. It's for believers. So examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Our priority is to proclaim his death until he comes, and this is one of the ways, one of the key ways that we do that in communion, the Lord's Supper. We proclaim his death until he comes. I said, maybe even for the last couple of months, what if this was the last time that we did this until he came? What if in February he returned? Would that disappoint you? Or would you be filled with that joy, knowing you are with your Savior forever? We're going to sing another song. Then we're going to approach the table and proclaim his death until he comes together. And then it's the habit of, it was a tradition, that they would actually eat a meal together. And that's kind of what Paul is talking about in the Last Supper. And so we're going to do that today. And so at the end of our service, we're going to move some chairs. And I hope that you can stay, because it smells good in here. And we're going to set up some tables and we're going to eat together as a communion of saints. Let's pray. God, as we look at the instructions, the preparation that that the disciples received, they saw the proof of Jesus being resurrected, the proof in his physical body, in the miracles that he performed, that he was not just merely a man who was revived, but that he was God in the flesh who had had victory over death. As we read about the proof, help us believe. Lord, as we study your word and become aware that we as Christians are filled with your Spirit, help us to cling to the promise that you will never leave us or forsake us, knowing that not only do we have the promised Holy Spirit living with us, guiding us, sealing us for that day of when our salvation will be complete, but that the Spirit also gives us the power to proclaim the good news. The power to proclaim freedom to captives, recovery of sight to blind, that the lost can be found, that sin can be forgiven, and that you will make us your children. Lord, I pray that we would be bold, knowing that you have empowered us with your Spirit, and that our priority would be on nothing other than proclaiming the good news, being witnesses for our Savior in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and to proclaim his death until he comes. Lord, we know that it is only you, the Father, who knows the time. But Lord, we do pray with John at the end of Revelation when he says, "Amen, and come quickly, Lord. Come quickly." We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.